My text this morning is in chapter 4, and really the section I have are verses 1 to 5. That would be the context that I have. They belong, it's a section. I want us to bear in mind, however, the verses that we had last week regarding the inerrancy, the inspiration, and the infallibility of Scripture. So that we have here, you see on this little lectern here, a book that is an extraordinary book. It is the Word of God. And we submit to its authority. And when we read it, it's not just a matter of reading. The Spirit can take the Word and apply it deeply to our hearts. Now, Paul is here writing to Timothy. And I've said so many times that by nature there was a timidity and a fearfulness in him as a character. And yet, if you look at his record through the Scriptures, he was incredibly brave. And also knew what it meant to be imprisoned himself, because in one of the epistles it says that we're glad that he's released again. And we can gather a great deal about him. But although his heart was fearful, he put his spiritual courage before it. And there's much to be admired in this man, Timothy. And Paul is encouraging him. He knows him and he understands him. He knows that he's a good servant of our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, he talks about the mounting opposition to the truth and tells Timothy that he must abide in the truth and stand firm. In chapter 4, however, the chapter we're looking at now, he's asking him to proclaim, not to lecture, not to debate, not to have questions and answers, that kind of thing, but rather to proclaim and to speak out, and a note of urgency, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In this chapter also, if I may just talk a little bit about it generally, we understand a little of the frailty of Paul now. It's getting on. Been in prison a long time, and this imprisonment is a particularly hard one. And he knows that he's Nero's prisoner, and that he was a ruthless and a merciless man. And at a whim, he knows that his end will come, and he knows his end is near. And he must have had some indication from his keepers or his jailers that he was soon on the list of what you might call death row, and soon to be martyred. He knew that. But although he knows that his end is near, he's very brave. He asks for little things. He says, "I feel cold. Will you send me my cloak? I'd like to see some of my writings. Will you send the parchments?" And there is something lovely about it. You must remember, Paul didn't know that we will be talking about him today. He didn't know that. He was in a situation where he had been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to preach the gospel. He didn't know what the future would be. He didn't know how many souls would come. He didn't know any of that. All he knew was that he was in prison and that the work had to go on, and that he believed that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So don't put Paul in prison as a person who knows the beginning and the end. He's not Jesus Christ. He's just an ordinary man of like passions as ourselves, sometimes feeling depressed, sometimes feeling a little elated, sometimes hurt, sometimes encouraged, just like any of us. And we must not forget that these men were not people that were superhuman, but they were remarkable and extraordinary servants of God nevertheless. And a little further on, and we'll be looking at it by God's grace again, and verses like this are here, and I'm just wandering a little now, but not from my point really. In verse 6 it says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." I want to take that verse on its own when it comes. It's lovely. "Then I have fought a good fight." Being realistic, not boasting. "I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." I'd like to take that verse on its own, God willing. "And also, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them all also that love his appearing." And after the message this morning, this is a very different kind of message, which is really kind of a rousing one, a charge, really. There is tender verses of what it means to launch into the deep, to launch into eternity. And I'd like to be able to get as much as I'm able to by God's grace from those verses. But today, the one that we have is this one. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, much of what I have, part of what I have to say this morning, is very similar to last week. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction and righteousness. So it is not myself who's been repetitive, but it is the apostle himself by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at what we have. The first thing he's talking about here is the culmination of all things. Now, when are the last days? The last days is a period from the incarnation to the second coming of Christ. That is the big stretch of the last days. But we know that as we come nearer the second coming, that there is an intensification of the things that are told here. There is an element of the truth in every generation, in all generations, but there will be a time, and maybe there is a time. Maybe we're beginning it now. Who is able to say? And so he gives these words. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm telling you before God, he says. I'm telling you before Jesus Christ. Who are they? Or who is God? Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. It is a final and a solemn charge that he gives to Timothy in this epistle. And the charge is this, Timothy, you have to render an account for your ministry. I have to. That's why a call to the ministry is very frightening. I have to render an account for the souls that God has allowed me to care for. Every Christian, too, also has to render an account. I'm not talking particularly the day of judgment now. The day of judgment is here. But also there is a judgment seat of Christ where the Christian is accountable for his life in grace from when he came to the Lord to the day he dies. We are accountable. We are no less saved. But there are rebukes and rewards, and I cannot speculate. Some do, but I refuse to do that. I don't know what they are. We are no less saved, but there will be rebukes and rewards. Now, he's in the lights of the culmination of all things. There'll be one day at the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he came the first time, he was born in a very inconspicuous place, in a stable or some rough looking place like that, and amongst animals, where because of the lack of room, we know the story, we know it well, and we know that despite that, there was great excitement too. The angels sang and rejoiced, and shepherds came, and wise men came. All that was true. The world was disturbed. Herod was angry. And we know of his terrible, cruel attitude in how he had the boys killed and so on under a certain age. We know the story of his coming and the simplicity of it. A child, you know, child in a manger. And you might say, what can a little child do to change a dirty, wicked world like this? What can a little child do? You know, sometimes we despair and we limit God, you know. What can a little child do? And yet, you see, he came to die in order that we might live. That's Jesus. But we are told that he will come again. And there are 320 references, if you want the number, of his second coming. And when he comes, he will come in glory. It will be physical, and it will be real. And all shall see him. And I can remember in college, a very nice chap I knew there. And he said, what worried him about the second coming? If you lived in New Zealand, and if you lived in Wales, how could we both see him? I said, I have no idea, but I know that God can do everything. A little thing like that disturbed him. And how on earth that could disturb him, I do not know. Because God, in his ability and his majesty, is able to do all, and every eye shall see him. You know, it'll be wonderful, it'll be glorious, and the culmination, the last business transaction done or stopped halfway. And I sometimes wonder what our life will do if it is in my day that this will happen. I hope that I will be well occupied, not in something that will cause me to blush. You know, we think of that. Because it will be, although it will come and be heralded, and angels will come, and many will be with him, and there'll be the sound of the trumpet, all those things with their majesty and glory. And yet, there's an element of the thief in the night, meaning there's an element of the unexpectancy. As if now, in the middle of a sentence this morning, suddenly we'd hear the sound of a trumpet to the like we'd never heard in our lives before. Not with an uncertain sound. Not sure, do I believe this, do I believe that, do I like this, do I like the other, do I agree with that, do I agree with the other? But a trumpet sound that has a clarity of glory, and we shall see him. It could happen. All right, could. And that's how it will be one day. The triumph of our blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And his kingdom will be introduced. Now, of course, there's no contradiction. A Christian has the kingdom of God within him. Of course he has. We are a member of the kingdom of God. So there's that within us. Well, so when we die, we enter into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That is also true. But as well as that, there is the introduction of the kingdom in all its beauty and its majesty and its glory and perfection. As if this is really the day. As if it were, in a sense, the opening day. Although it's in the hearts of a myriad people, yet the great opening day. The coming of his kingdom. Now, when he came the first time, he came into this world and his own received him not. What will it be like when he comes the second time in glory? To the believer, it's a very, very exciting time. For those who are in glory now, absent from the body, where are they? Be encouraged, my dear friends. I have loved ones, you have loved ones, present with the Lord. They're happy. They're having a glorious time. They're looking at his beauty. They're rejoicing with hymns far superior to any hymn composed on this earth. On music unknown to us, in celestial melodies that we can have no conception of. There they are with him, but they haven't yet got their new bodies. But in the second coming, they shall have their new bodies. And if we are here on earth when he comes, then this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible incorruption, and we shall be changed. We will have identity, yet we shall be like the Lord. The church, the believing church, will be glad. Listen to this verse in Philippians 3:21. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. It is no problem for himself. He who creates a universe, it's a little word we have, for all known creation. But there is unknown creation, and there is unknown space and timelessness that our petty little minds cannot even hold together for a moment. It is too frightening for us. And he is greater than all that. And that here is a God with the power that he has. He can direct it to my little body. And if I go to glory before the second coming and give me a new body that will not sin, that will not have disease, that will not die. And if we are here, when he comes, he will transform us. It's a wonderful thing. Do you believe that? The second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But there are others. The unbelievers, there are all sorts of them. There are those, what we call the practical and the theoretical atheists. The theoretical atheist is the one who's decided there is no God. Well, where we are, he's in a mess. Then there is the practical atheist. He might say there is a God, but for all intents and purposes, he never bothers to worship God. He never bothers about the day of the Lord, or the name of the Lord, or to live to the glory of God. There is that. And then there are those who never give him a thought at all. Then there are those within the church, and we know They say, well, I don't think I believe in the virgin birth. It's not reasonable. It's not rational. I don't really believe in the physical resurrection. I really doubt whether there is a hell, because I've decided that God hasn't got the kind of character that the Bible says that he has, and that his holiness is not exactly, and so on. Where are they going to be? And then he shall come, and what will they be crying? They will be begging for mountains to cover them. Why will they want mountains to cover them? From the wrath of the Lamb and the displeasure of God. And so it'll have a double effect. The believing church will say, at last, oh, welcome, blessed, blessed Saviour. And the others will cry, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. But there is no hiding. Because you see, it heralds a judgment. The judgment of the quick and the dead. The quick and the dead is merely an expression for those who are living now. When the culmination comes, and those who have died previously to that, every one of us shall appear before the judgment seat of God. We'll appear before God in the judgment day. And there will be a simple division. It is a straightforward one. Our Lord describes them as goats and sheep. Another way to say the believer, the unbeliever. However decorative the unbeliever may be, however religious the unbeliever may be, however kind of forms of faded Christianity the unbeliever may have, unbeliever and the believer. To one he will say, depart from me, accursed, I never knew you. To the other say, enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Which are you? How much do you love his cause? How much do you love his cause in this place that he's put us here? And the things that we do, and as far as we reach, how much do you love him? That's a real question. Do you remember this hymn? And great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind that appear in clouds of glory seated, the trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before, prepare my soul to meet him. The ungodly filled with guilty fears, behold his wrath prevailing, for they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling, they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him. And listen, my friends, it is still a day of grace and a season of repentance hitherto. To this moment, I can't guarantee for the whole day. I don't know. But if the day comes to its conclusion, and we have that day, all right, it is a day of repentance and a season of grace even to the end of this day then, and to however long God will permit time to last on this earth. So that's our first verse. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. What is he saying? When you preach, preach in the light of the judgment. When you preach, preach in the light of the culmination of all things. When you preach, remember hell. When you preach, remember heaven. I charge thee before God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he's telling him. It is so different to the tender verses we have afterwards, but necessary. Then the commission. It's a little bit of repetition, but I'll try and put it, not differently, but apply it. Preach the word. Hold counsel of God. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. He said, look, this is what you have to do. This is the basic thing. There are four imperatives that come from it. That is to preach. And to preach means to proclaim. Let me look at the word, and I've looked up a few commentaries here and the word itself. To preach means to proclaim before the public. It is not to deliver a moral or religious discourse. That is the weakened sense of preaching. It means to proclaim, it means to herald, It means to demand the attention of men and women to vital things. Preaching is generally, says one man, the divinely authorized proclamation of the message of God to men. It is the exercise of ambassadorship. Now imagine now if there was a great pitch there and lots of people are running. So supposing I say, excuse me, I've got a lecture about chasms. And I've got a lecture about what it means if you fall into a chasm and how deep they are, how wide they are, and how difficult or impossible it is to get out of them. Would you like to hear my lecture? What do you say? Stop! You're hurtling full throttle to hell! That's preaching. You're warning them of great danger. Preaching has an urgency that lecturing can never have. And that's why this is a God-ordained thing. Listen to Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. You see, people sometimes separate worship. They have worship, then they have preaching, or the message, or the discourse. They are wrong. Preaching is the heart of worship. Because in preaching, I am actually resisting Satan. In preaching, I am informing souls of what God has said in his word. It is the very heart, and our hymns, and the things and the prayer are really the things that are on the fringe and round about the centrality of lifting Christ up and warning men and women of their eternal destiny. That's the heart of it. It says Romans 10 verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach a gospel of peace. And so he puts it on a very high level. Preaching must be earnest. It is a proclamation of news. It is initiated by God. It is a proclamation of good tidings. And it is urgent. Now from it come these four imperatives. We preach at all seasons, and we base it on the inerrancy and the inspiration, the infallibility of the word of God. Here are the four things, very similar to what we had last week, so I'll be brief on them. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine. It's like this. Reprove, to convict men of sin, to tell them that sin is wrong. They should not sin. To rebuke. To tell off in a way. To give, as if you, I'll give an example in a moment. To exhort and tell them what is right. To do it patiently with long suffering and with teaching. So I'll put it in an example because we had all that last week. I have a child here. He's a boy of 13 or 14. And he has been very naughty, very bad. And he knows better. So what I do to him, first of all, I say to him, what you did was wrong. You lied. What you did was wrong. Then the next part is, I am very displeased with you for what you have done. So I rebuke him. I tell him that is wrong. Then I rebuke him. I am very angry, very displeased with what you've done. Then I exhort him. You should not tell lies, but tell the truth. Then I put my arm on his shoulder and gently teach him what it means to be an honest man. It's as simple as that. And as beautiful as that. We submit to the authority of Scripture because it's God's inerrant word. Then lastly, the consideration. Consider the times. Then he goes to verses like this. I find them frightening verses. I'm sure you do too. For the time will come, and part of it is here now. And as the second coming draws nearer, it'll increase. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. He says it's going to be like that. Now, that's a very frightening thing for any minister, any preacher, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, where will they say, we're weary of this teaching. We don't want to know about the providence of God. We don't want to know the details about the Trinity. We don't want to know about the person of Christ, that he was perfect man and absolute deity. We just want to know just about Jesus. We don't want to be wearied with all this. And yet the Bible says, in understanding be men. Yet we are coming to a time when they say, what we want is something nice, something sweet. And we are able to do it. Now, I'm not going to hit at anything. But we're living in that kind of age. It's an old thing. Jeremiah says that a priest, a prophet, said falsely. What is that? They said things people wanted to hear. You know? They'd say something like this. It's lovely to see you. It's pity it's raining. Perhaps it'll be like sunshine later on. You know? I'll only keep you 2 minutes. Would you like me to sing? You know? Be nice and sweet and cuddly. Something like that. I'm caricaturing. Not very kindly. I don't mean it unkindly. Ezekiel 33, verse 32 says, but they might say, but we like a good preacher too. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song. They like your voice. They like your illustrations. They like your passion. You are unto them like a very lovely song. Of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument. So the instrument of your voice, you're playing it very well. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. The time will come when that will increase. But the strange thing is this. They will still cling to the idea of a church. They don't want to be out of that. They'll cling to the idea of the church minus truth. Minus repentance, minus godliness, minus sanctification, minus prayer life, minus godliness of life, minus hell. Just the sweet things, just the nice things, just the pleasant things. And yet cling to the church. Itching ears that only want things that'll satisfy and please. We're in such times. It'll get worse. And they shall, this is the next stage, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Not only will they take this attitude that we have here, that they will not endure sound doctrine, that the opposite will happen. Not only do we want to, not to hear him, but we're weary of all that. You're getting my mind tired. And some people might say, oh, once is enough on a Sunday for me. My little mind can't take any more. You've just given me too much, and that should be shorter. And they will cannot endure sound doctrine. But it's worse than that. They will turn from the truth unto fables. And somebody will come and take an imaginary thing from the air and claim it from God, and some are even contradictory. There is one example in the history of the church in Munster in the time of the Anabaptist, when there were two prophets there. And one of them said, this, 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 and that. And the other one said, this, 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 and that. And they were opposites. Both claimed it came from God, and neither claimed it from Scripture. And one took a sword and killed the other. Ridiculous. Both of them. And absolutely wrong. Turning to fables. We will see a time maybe like that. We see it to a certain degree. The Bible is saying it. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Or anything that is sensational. And once you go along that way, then you have to think of something else that's sensational. Let me give you an easy illustration of this. I don't mind if I have an illustration or not in my sermons. It's useful if I have one. But I don't worry my heart out for next Sunday if I haven't got one at all. It doesn't bother me. I expound the scriptures. Then one may come to my mind or may not come to my mind. But if I have to depend on a better and a better and a better and a better and a better, it becomes unbearable. You cannot do it. And that is what is happening. Sensation.
They get weary of it. Another sensation, they get weary of it. And another sensation, and we are seeing the rapidity of the changing of things today. And it may well be that we are approaching the times that have been mentioned here. It sadly turns to something to fill the gap of an empty heart. Isn't that it? An empty heart that's got to be filled with something. We have to be careful what our hearts are filled with. What shall we do? What shall I do? And what will you do in such an age as we're partly in now and will come more and more, maybe in our age? I do not know that. And I'm not going to be presumptuous and say we've entered into it. All I know is that the last days start from the incarnation and finish at his second coming. So we are in the last days in that sense. But I do not know how far down the line we are in the last days. But certainly we are further on than we were. That is certain. But God alone knows the time and the day. But what shall we do? He says, but watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Well, if ever there was spiritual common sense, you can almost hear Timothy say, oh my, oh Paul. They won't listen to me. It'll be like that. And they listen to fables. Oh, Paul, what shall I do? What shall I do? And he's almost answering and says, well, I'll tell you what to do. Get on with it. Preach the gospel. In season, out of season. Keep going. Keep going in the things that you know. Keep on with the things that are reliable. Things that are proven through the centuries. Keep on with them. And preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. That is what you have to do. Do the work of an evangelist and continue in your work. Now, let me close. And I do have an illustration. It's a bit of a fanciful one and rather imaginary. But this is how I see it. I see the church. The church, general, if you like, I mean the true of the born again and the men and women of grace. Here they are in the great gospel ship. And on the mighty seas of this world, if you take that as an illustration, there are lots of little faults I could point out myself in it, but I'm making one point. Here is this ship. Are you on board? You know? Are you on board? If you ask the captain where you're going, he says, destination glory. Have you ever failed to get any there? No. I've always got there. This ship has travelled many times over the centuries, and then there'll be the final time, I know, when there'll be the second coming. I know that. But I'm not thinking that way now. I'm thinking of the church. Stormy seas. Sometimes they're stormy. Circumstances of the world can be very hard and very difficult. And times of great poverty and famine and things. And the church is there. And she goes through a rough time. Then there are treacherous waters where there is a great deal of deceit and false teachings of every kind come. And you have to have a very good captain or pilot to guide you through these waters. There are hidden rocks there that you do not see them on the surface there, but they are there. And the roughness of the sea is high as the jagged edges of these rocks that are below. And yet, see, we are led by a very careful pilot. This is our Saviour. He leads us through treacherous waters. Sometimes the waters are very still. And you might say, well, this is very lovely. But he knows that there is a powerful undercurrent of a false teaching so like that it would deceive the very elect. And the ship can be got off course so easily. And thinking, this is a lovely passage we're having this time. What an easy passage to glory. And the pilot says, no, I have to guide us away from these still waters. We are being drawn by a terrible undercurrent. And so, it can be another thing. A driving wind. When the world is angry. When a storm arises. And the waves rise higher and higher. And persecution batters the ships. and tears the sails. But the banner is still flying, the banner of truth and the banner of the gospel. And on she goes, bleeding, but going on. Then there are times when there are terrible flashes of lightning, and sometimes some of the masts are struck, and there seems to be panic on the ship. Just don't panic now. We're still afloat and we're still going. There's much damage. Much damage. And sometimes within the ship itself, there's a spirit of despair and of fear. He has to say, like he says to Timothy, God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the captain says, pull yourself together. We're on to glory. That is where we are going. And so the ship goes on and delivers its cargo. But the captain must never leave the bridge. Never. A minister must never let go of the wheel. You know, there is a divine responsibility on a big scale or a little scale to guide the ship through all these waters and arrive safely home. Then one day, let my imagination go. Land ahead. And somebody's right on, it's a sailing ship. Right on the top. Land ahead. Are you sure? Yes, land ahead. Where do you think it is? I can see a flag there. What flag is it? It's Glory Land. I can see radiance there. What is it? Emmanuel's Land. And say destination in sight. We are told by our blessed Lord that he hasn't failed to bring a single believer home. Did you know that? He hasn't failed to bring a single believer home. Whether he thinks he's strong or weak in the faith, so long as he's in the faith, he's not failed to bring a single one home. And then it'll come to that time when the number of Jews have become Christians and the number of Gentiles have become Christians, the number of the elect is made up. And the culmination of all things. And we shall be forever with the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in thy most beautiful name. Thank thee for thy grace. We live in a troubled world, a lot of suffering in it, Lord. And we commit this world to thee. But we commit thy church to thee. And ask thee to guide us through the waters we're in now. Help us, Father, that we might have our compass pointing in thy direction, that we might be guided by the divine pilots. Help us, Lord. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.